All right, well, we're up and going this morning, March the 7th, 2021. This is lesson 135, from our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Staying after it is, we're going to finish up the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel this morning, looking at a couple of blind men who were able to recognize the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were able to do that when so many others who had far more advantage than they had were not able to do that. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through the scriptures this morning. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, has placed this story about these two blind men at this strategic location in the gospel record. We see so many points of interest like that as we near the end of Matthew's gospel. Right here, some things are about to change. We find it at the end of Jesus' itinerant ministry, comprised mostly of his ministry in Galilee, back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, then his ministry in Perea, and coming on up through. Remember, we've already established he's en route to Jerusalem for the great sacrifice, and nothing can keep him from going in that direction. So we find it at the end of this itinerant ministry. It's changed. You know, he'd pulled away to talk primarily to his disciples, the 12 specifically, to try and get them prepared for what was about to happen. And he's in and around Jericho, headed toward the town of Jericho. The next town on Jesus' travels here is, of course, Jerusalem. So when he leaves Jericho, he's not going to be that far away from what we'll see in our next lesson in chapter 21, the triumphal entry. So he'll be there in Jerusalem. And that's going to, my teaching may slow down a good bit there. There's so much that happens during that time frame that needs to be explored. But we can say that it's altogether appropriate that Jesus' ministry thus far ends how? With a miracle of healing. That's what he's been doing. Matthew records his account, as he often does, by taking this information and condensing it down. You'll realize that if you take what Matthew is saying and you compare it to the other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, you'll see that. Mark and Luke both record this situation here, this incident in Scripture. But this is not unusual for Matthew. He's focused with a primarily, as I'm sure you know, a very, very Jewish mindset about the person of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that our overall overarching title or topic regarding his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is this issue about the kingdom and all aspects of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? When does it start? How do you get in the kingdom? And he'll even go back today through just performing this miracle to demonstrate once again what's involved with entering the kingdom. So we'll see that. So the passage highlights the kind of, we'll call it an enduring compassion that our Lord has for people. You have to look a bit hard at the beginning to find that, but of course when we finish the chapter, the last verse will bring all this home. So we are looking at the compassion of Christ, which is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And he uses this miracle to bring this home once again. You'll want to remember that these miracles are about the Messiah. These miracles are to testify to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. Scripture foretold what he would be doing. I like to go back and look at Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist when John was there in prison, and John was maybe struggling a bit, trying to put two and two together, you know, having preached and been faithful, literally, as scriptures teach us, from his mother's womb, from the time of his birth, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's doing all that he's doing only to find himself in prison. When I say prison, nowadays, something totally different from a Middle Eastern prison pops up in your mind. Think more of a hole in the ground, okay? Think more of a dark, dirty, wet, stinky, just a horrible place. A place to go and die. A place to go and catch some kind of disease that you'd never be able to get rid of. Well, this is where he was when Jesus comes. And what does Jesus tell him? That he tells him, you know, he talks to him about how the blind see and the lame walk, and how to the poor the gospel is preached. He reminds him with scripture of what Messiah will do. So this is why you got all of these miracles. And we'll see even here. These are instantaneous miracles. These are not things that leave any kind of doubt with anyone that a miracle has taken place. It's also a bit of a foreshadowing regarding the millennial reign of Christ, about what's going to happen during those days. Now, can you imagine an existence where there is no illness? You know, we'll step it up and look at heaven itself in the eternal state, where there is no sin, there's no propensity to sin, there's no temptation to sin, apart from being right in front of Jesus, next to Jesus, God the Father, experiencing all that. Certainly one of the greatest things about being in the presence of God in heaven is the absence of sin. To be able to have, and be honest with me here now, to be able to have a totally pure thought for more than just a few minutes, if you're totally honest with yourself. So you've got these miracles occurring. They testify of the Messiah. They point to the millennial reign of Christ. And then, as we have here, and in almost, well, in all of them, there's some sort of symbolic expression. It's not a parable, but it's an example. It's a real life example when Christ heals. And when he heals physically, it's always an illusion. It points directly to spiritual healing. And we'll recall, though, however, that Jesus went through healing and doing maybe the vast majority of his healings to people who were not people of faith. You know, he would say on occasion, your faith has saved you, and so on and so forth, or your faith has made you whole. He's not talking about all of these groups, because the vast majority of them didn't believe. He was there doing what Messiah would do. And we know that many of them only believed up and to the point that they could get a healing, or that they could get something from Jesus. Because when the rubber began to meet the road, as we read about in John's Gospel, chapter 6, then they started dropping away. When they started learning that maybe there's a price to be paid here, there's a cost involved. Even if it's not something to do with the Romans and politics coming down on them, they knew that within they were going to be giving up something to follow him. And just as Scripture tells us, they weren't willing to give it up. They loved their sin. As John says, they loved darkness because their deeds were evil. That's what we have. So, testifies of him as Messiah, points to the millennial reign, and is symbolic. There's a message there, and there'll be a message for us here today in just these first few verses. So we finish up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning with verse 29, and it just goes through 34, five verses. So let me read those, and then we'll get into each verse. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Well, those are our scriptures. Let's look at verse 29 to begin with and kind of dissect some of this a bit. It says that they were leaving Jericho. We talked last week about Jesus coming up and going through Jericho or headed that way. Mark records that as he was leaving Jericho, talks about Jesus leaving. And then Luke writes that Jesus was approaching Jericho. Now, I trust that no one here just kind of closed your Bible and said, well, that's it. That's another mistake, another error in the Bible. I'm got to find me another church, whatever. No, I hope you didn't do that. Because there's a number of possibilities here, but the most likely possibility about this difference, this variance, and we often forget about this, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't know this, but it's a fact that there were two Jerichos, okay? You had the old city, which even during this time would have been mostly in ruins, but it was still a city that was visited for obviously historic religious reasons. We got a lot of history there in the old Jericho. And then you've got the new Jericho, the contemporary city about a mile away. So obviously that's would be something that would answer that. He had gone through old Jericho and had left that and was still on his way to the other Jericho. We also know that there would be people in those areas if it was on the main route. You remember what we're dealing with here. This is people moving toward Jerusalem because it's Passover time. So you've got people going in that direction for the Passover. So as a consequence, you see these blind people out there. Or not just blind people, but you see beggars and so forth. People who are totally destitute. Why? Obvious reasons. People on the road with money in their pockets, okay? So they're out there for those reasons. So we see that. Now, the city of Jericho itself was somewhat of an oasis. It was a beautiful place. It was a very temperate place. It was referred to as the city of the palms. I understand through my reading and studying that there were palm trees everywhere. It was able to raise abundant crops. There was a lot of fresh water there. Even Herod had built a fort there, and he had built a winter palace there where he could stay, largely because it was just really so nice. It would be a destination if you wanted to go and find a place that had good weather and so forth where you could rest and relax and so forth. Josephus writes that there could be literally be snow in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is up high. We settled that last week, didn't we? 2,500 feet? Okay. And but he writes that you could have snow in Jerusalem, but because you're going down and even down further to Jericho, you get down to Jericho and people would be in linen, as he would say, or in shirt sleeves or in very light clothing because the temperature down there would be so nice. So this is what they experienced. It was a really neat place to go. It did and does have a lot of interesting history behind it, as you know. Normally, if you start thinking about Jericho and the Old Testament, probably the first name that would come to your mind would be Rahab, right? You remember Rahab. And she's the prostitute, the harlot who hid the spies, who came in to Jericho to check it out when the children of Israel were doing their conquering and so forth. She found her way, of course, into the genealogy of Jesus, or at least God orchestrated that. She's only one of two women that we find there before Mary, the other, of course, being Ruth. So you got all this history going on there and things that people would remember. You've got a large crowd that's following. Now, again, not just because of Passover, which would probably make up most of the crowd, but you still have people who've been following Christ, and they picked up some after a large part of the initial group, particularly back during the Galilean ministry, had fallen away. They've fallen away, but now they've picked up others who have come along. And as I said, Jesus has kind of been pulling away from specific teaching. No doubt he probably did something, but we don't have a lot of that here. All we have is the scripture says that he began to focus upon his disciples. So the dynamic has kind of changed a little bit. We still see, as God would have it, certain situations present themselves. And we're talking about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God in flesh. So things happen as they're supposed to happen. He's able to take these situations, if you will, this opportunity with two blind men calling out to him to teach even us today. So that's what we have in verse 30. It goes right to the incident here. And I think even that's by design, perhaps, with Matthew. Because Matthew has kind of got, when he's writing, he's got blinders on now. Okay, it's almost like he's on the road with Jesus in his mind, and he knows what's coming. And that is the primary focus. The person of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is the focus. And while this is important, and while the Holy Spirit says, Matthew, write down this account, and he's doing that, and it has its place in Scripture, we don't want to lose track of what's down the road. This is the most important thing, the sacrifice of Christ. So he's just real to the point, very specific about this. This is why when you go and you look at the accounts with Mark and Luke, you'll find different information. And we'll bring some of that in here. Now Mark names one of the men here, one of these two blind men. What's his name? Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. He names one of them, Mark does. So, and he doesn't just call him Bartimaeus. You've got Bartimaeus, as he says, the son of Timaeus. Now, this is a specific person that he's talking about. And in the language here, he goes even further. He's not just talking about Bartimaeus, the individual. He's talking about a specific one. That's why he lists his dad. And this supposes that when he does that, that the people who hear this know who he's talking about. They would know Bartimaeus. Now, this may have happened. In other words, he may have become familiar to the Christian community after this happened, more likely. Who knows? But at any rate, Mark will call him by name in Mark 10, verse 46, and he will identify him. Now, Luke records only one blind man, but he doesn't name him. And then again, Matthew here just simply says, hey, there's two of them. And that's interesting. You're familiar with what we refer to often as the synoptic problem. Have you ever heard that language? And you're talking about how the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes have these little variants. You know, I just mentioned one. And there are a lot of them. There's always an explanation, and people who are just hoping and praying that the Bible's not real, that there is no God, want to take that and say, well, that's it right there. That's man's doing. It's an error. Can't trust that. No. You know, it's just like back, I remember when it says that, I said, what was it? It says that when the governor, Quirinius, was governor of Syria, that's when they did the tax poll and so forth back in the time of Jesus' birth. And they would go back and say, well, Quirinius wasn't governor of Syria then. Ah, another error. Until what? Until some archaeological dig somewhere digs up a historical marker or scroll or plaque or something. I think it was a plaque on a building that declared that Quirinius was governor not once, but twice. Okay, so problem solved. Friends, you can believe the Bible. You can believe the Bible. So Luke records one man, doesn't name him. It's just not necessary for what Luke is doing. Mark, on the other hand, thinks, you will know this guy. This is Bartimaeus. This is the guy. Remember him? So they would know him, perhaps. Appears to be the reason. Well, what else? As discussed before in our study, we see such examples of this throughout. Now, I like here, in a couple of translations, if you look at the ESV and the King James, you're going to find the word behold. Now, we talked about that word maybe even last time
I didn't go back and look. But you'll see that. But it has a particular significance here. When he says, behold, and if we go back and look, if he says, and behold, two blind men were sitting on the road, which New American Standard doesn't record, we see that, and it has a particular significance. As always, it points to something. He's trying to get our attention. Well, what would that be? I mean, I read the story here. It's only five verses. Is he saying, oh, there are two blind men sitting on the road? Well, that doesn't require a behold, does it? No. There's something more here. Well, what is it? Well, we're going to see it's what they say. It's what they convey. It's what their words indicate, quite frankly, is their spiritual state. That's the big behold here. And you must see it in contrast to all of these people who are following Christ, who've had the privilege of listening to Him teach time and time and time again. And no doubt many, many who have seen these miracles, there's no doubt. There's no question about the miracle. It happened. It happened immediately. They saw what He did. They've been exposed to all this, and yet many of them do not believe. They haven't crossed over, if you will, in their faith. They're just waiting for the next show. They're waiting for the next miraculous thing. They want to see it. And it points us inward, does it not? When we think about our personal salvation, that is and always will be the work of God. It's never going to be the work of something around you, even though miracles testify to it. I make the point many, many times. I don't know how many times I've made it in class. You think about the resurrection of Lazarus. Read on over in the 11th chapter of John, around verse 52, 53, 54, somewhere in there. Did that turn everybody toward the Lord Jesus when they knew this man was dead and had been dead for 4 years? Did they all of a sudden see the light? No, it says they plotted from that time to kill him. The work of salvation in a person's heart is a glorious, the most glorious miracle that comes from up above. And if you ever want to have confidence in it, in your own personal salvation, you will have to attest to that truth. You'll have to own up to the fact that you came before Christ with nothing, which is the only way we can come. We've seen it time and time again. He's continued to teach about it even here in Matthew. You got to come like a child. You can't buy your way in. You can't come on your reputation. You can't come any other way except as a poor, self-deserving sinner. Undeserving sinner, I should say. That's the work of the Word of God. That's the work of the gospel in a person's heart. That's why the best thing we can do, apart from living the gospel, speaking the truth, is to pray for the Lord Jesus to do His work in the hearts and lives of people. If it's done any other way, it's false. It's false. And your confidence must be in Him. What do we know about these two blind men? What do we know about them? We know that, in general, blind people were very common during the day. There was a lot of blindness, if you will, physical blindness. This would be a situation where these two guys would have otherwise been ignored. I mean, people approaching any city coming into the outskirts would expect them to be there for reasons that I explained earlier, right? People on the roadway with money in their pocket. So their opportunities for receiving a handout from their begging would be greater. And obviously, most of them, if you were blind, were beggars. It would have been a tremendous burden on a family, on most of the families. It would be rare that a blind person with all those needs in an agrarian society could be taken care of to any significant degree by their families. And of course, many tried, but these found their way out onto the road like most of them would do. They would gather outside the city, try to catch these travelers coming in. And also, In this area here in Jericho, again, a historical fact, I understand, that there was a bush there, a type of, it's called a balsam bush, which was known for its medicinal properties, particularly regarding this eye salve or whatever. So you're probably going to find a larger number of blind people in and around the current city, the modern city of Jericho, modern for that day. They're going to be there in and around there so that they can take advantage of this medication that's there. Many people in that day were born blind, quite frankly, and we're all adults in here. It was like a gonorrheal infection is what it was. Now, women could carry that germ without actually you being able to look at them and see any physical manifestation. But the problem was when their babies were born and the child passes through the birth canal, that it would infect their eyes. Many of them were victims of that as well. And as most of you probably know, my wife worked in labor and delivery for 27 years, and she's in mother baby now. And I just remembered her telling me that all newborn babies, they get their eyes squirted and washed out with erythromycin nowadays. And that alone takes care of any possibility of any contagion being transferred over to the newborn. So we're obviously, thank you, Jesus, able to do that today. And that type of blindness is avoided. There could have been other things, obviously, that could affect people, injuries or battles or whatever, other kinds of diseases. But this was a predominant one. So you got these blind guys, they're crying out. They're crying out, okay? And we need to look at that for a minute. But this is a particular word in the original language, and it's an onomatopoetic word. I got that out first time. A word like boom, okay? A word that, you know, sounds like what it is, okay? Because the word is crazo, okay? We kind of going back to that nowadays. It's crazo, okay? He's just crazo. Well, it's that kind of a thing. Something that would draw attention. It became to be a word that would be used about any kind, if you are like screaming in anguish or severe pain or severe desperation, the Greek word would have been crazo. Okay, so that's what you have, and that's the word that's used here. And this is exactly what these people were doing. You see the word used again, even in Matthew, back in chapter 15, verse 22, with the Canaanite woman. You remember her who came and was crying out to Jesus? And remember the disciples said, you know, give her what she wants, leave her alone. Or she needs to stop hollering at Jesus, stop her. No, she was crying out because her daughter was severely demon-possessed. Same word used there. A word of desperation. And it's really used of the crowd also regarding Jesus' crucifixion in Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 13 there. They're desperate for Jesus' touch, and they don't care who hears him, who hears them. They don't care. Have you ever been in such a situation? When you don't care about who's around, who's listening, who's hearing? I remember the testimony of a particular, around the beginning of the 19th century, a very famous evangelist was talking about his call to salvation. He was serving in a church, and he was serving as a music minister, but he wasn't a Christian. And he talks about the voice of God speaking to him through the Word, through the Spirit, revival meetings and so forth during that day. The work is being done in his heart. The Holy Spirit is working in his heart, moving him toward a time of repentance and so forth. And he says he purposed to go out in the woods one day, and he wasn't going to come back until he knew beyond any shadow of doubt that he had been born again. This was his desire. So he goes out into the woods and he gets on his knees around a stump or whatever, and he's praying and praying. And as God began to reveal things to him about himself, he said all of a sudden he got a thought in his mind, and this was the thought: what in the world? What if somebody sees me out here or hears me carrying on like I'm carrying on in prayer? I don't want that to happen. And his testimony is that right when that happened in his mind, it's like Somebody pulled the plug, okay? And whatever spirit was working in and through him just kind of seemed to drain away, because now all of a sudden, he's more concerned through pride or whatever. He's more concerned about that. Somebody seeing him in a desperate situation. Interesting. But you've got this man, or these two men, crying out. And they cry out and they use the word Lord. Now, don't take that too far, because the word that they're using here could have been used in any situation where a person was just simply showing respect. But it's what follows after this that we'll get to when we get to that scripture. It's what follows that shows what they truly are in their heart and in their mind, what their true spiritual state is. They cry out for mercy. They cry out for mercy, and they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of David. This is what the behold is about. This is why that word would be appropriate. Behold, look at this situation. The uniqueness about it is that you've got these two blind guys who have virtually no advantages. Nobody even cares about them in this situation. The crowd's going to tell them to shut up. Quit hollering at Jesus. But the Lord, through His Word, through His Spirit, has chosen to move upon these two at some time previously, yet they are left without physical sight. And they refer to Him, this amazing title, and this would be it for the Son of David. Now, this, as we know, is the messianic title. They understand this. They're not just hoping it's Him. There's an element of belief here on their part. This demonstrates their heart. This is what they believe. Now, how did they get there? How did these two blind men, whom society would most often reject, these are two beggars, and again, in comparison to these people who've been following and listening to Christ, how come these two are on the right page? What has happened? And it goes back to the point that I mentioned earlier with some level of moving around up here to trying to make a point. This is the work of God. This is what He does. This is the way it must happen in each and every situation where a person comes to Christ. It is the only way it can happen. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit. And they cry out to Him for mercy, and they acknowledge Him as the Son of David. I guarantee you, those of us in this room who know Christ, those of us who have been born again, I pray that it's everyone, but we didn't come any other way. We came crying out for mercy, having understood what we truly are. Not just the fact that we had committed sins, but that we were sinners. We had a sin problem. And there was nothing we could do about it. Can't do better. Not with any level of consistency, especially when the requirement is perfection. We couldn't do it. Many of us tried, did we not? We tried, but we couldn't do it. No, it's what God has done through His sacrifice. And there's only one sacrifice. There's only one Lamb, spotless and without blemish, typed by every lamb that was ever sacrificed in the Old Testament economy. It's Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who lived a sinless life. Are you out there thinking, wait, we've heard this, Mike. We know this. What difference, what impact has it made in your life? What lasting impact has it made? That our sins have been taken care of for all time and eternity through the graciousness of God the Father, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, through the work of His Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our life. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to any individual. Indications are here that these two had experienced that. They refer to Him, Son of David. Go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. son of Abraham. Matthew 12, 23, where they said, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? When Jesus was beginning his healing ministry. Matthew 15, 22, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, is what that Canaanite woman cried out. Next week, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21 with a triumphal entry. As he goes in, what were they crying out? Hosanna to the son of David. The crowds cry out as he's entering. And then Mark in chapter 12, verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, as Jesus was being questioned by the religious leaders? He'll be great in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. Yeah, this is critical. The understanding of who he is and his lineage here is critical. Why? Because it's the promise of God regarding Messiah. John chapter 7, verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Where Jesus is teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. Paul refers to God's Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh in Romans 1, verse 3. He begins that and gives that information right up front in Romans 1. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, Paul again declares to Timothy. And then the last verse, and I'll give you in Revelation 5:5, where it says, and one of the elders said to me, this is about the seven seals, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The Son of God, the virgin-born Son of God, Messiah, doing the work of God as God has prepared, as the Scriptures say, from the beginning of time, before time. It's all being worked out like it was supposed to be worked out. Here, and to all who come to Christ, who come to Him in humility, Christ reveals Himself. And as I mentioned, you come as a child. You come with nothing. You come dependent upon Him, upon His goodness, upon His grace. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me, how? When you search for me with all your heart. So the message there is what? Nothing wavering. Jeremiah 29:13 I read to you there. If you were to go to Psalm 119, then you were to read that wonderful exposition of God's Word, talking primarily about the Word of God, not once but six times you'll find that phrase, whole heart. Ponder on that a minute. We've said coming with nothing, coming with full dependence upon Christ and the work of Christ. You come with your whole heart. You don't come making any kind of a deal. You know? I was watching, Unbroken. Seen that movie? True story. Louis Zampolini, is that right? Who later became a Christian. A marvelous story of survival from World War II. Crashed in the ocean on a raft with two other guys for 50 something days, I forget the record. They're finally captured by the Japanese. He finishes the war in Japanese prison camps and so forth. But when he's in that raft, they record him saying, and I've read the book, and he does the same thing, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, okay? If you'll get me out of this, I promise I'll do whatever you want. I'll trust you. I'll follow you. And we know that he didn't become a Christian until later on. His story is that he attended the Billy Graham Crusade in Los Angeles, and where the gospel grabbed a hold of his heart later on, afterward, and he was born again. We talk about foxhole conversions and so forth. Look, the situations, our emotional situations play a part, okay? But they play a part to this extent. Are you emotional about your salvation experience because you truly realize what has happened? And it begins with truly confessing and understanding what your particular need is. Again, you bring nothing. That's a very hard pill. Couldn't swallow a pillow either. A very hard pill to swallow for many in our culture today, right? It goes against this idea of like owning the room and everything, doesn't it? In conversations, no. We know what our situation is. We know at the most basic level, we know our sins better than anybody else. All those things that we hope nobody else knows about us, and it may even just be thoughts. But we've come to learn from God's word that they're impure and they defile and they reveal what's in our heart. We know that. We can get emotional about that, particularly when we've been recipients of His marvelous grace. That's where emotion comes in, and rightly so. Isaiah 57:15 reads, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." All the way back to Isaiah. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 51:17, the last one I'll give you here, "The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." I can't help but think of a time not too long ago, a few years ago, when my wife and I had a friend of ours here, and that friend came with one of their children, an adult child, and they came to attend church here because we were going on about our church. We love the church. It preaches the word, teaches the word, lives the word, holds people accountable, doing a good work. Oh, okay. Our friends were coming from another religion. And they came and they listened. Shane preached so good. And I thought, Lord, you gave this message to these dear people that we brought today. But the response wasn't what you would hoped it would be. And in particular with the adult child, I inquired specifically about that individual and how they enjoyed the service, and had to kind of pull it out of the parent. But the parent finally admitted after my prompting, said, you know, hey, it's just, you know, another time somebody telling me how bad I am. Okay. It just broke my heart. And you think about the blindness of people, the blindness, the deception that is always involved with unbelief. Unbelief. And in this case, with these people who are following, disbelief, because they had seen so many things here right before their eyes. And verse 31 says that the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. These two guys that were hollering, y'all need to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So without a doubt, this scene portrays the lack of concern, the lack of compassion on the part of the crowd. These people who had been following, these people who should have had all this information. The outcries of the two blind men. And remember, one of them's Bartimaeus and another guy. They're just an annoyance to these people. An annoyance. So the crowd's indifferent and they want to silence them. But it doesn't stop them. They don't care who hears. They don't care. I suggest that there are not many situations in regular life for you and I that call for us to turn our attention away from the welfare of others. You ever think about that? Have you ever thought about portions of Scripture that tell us that our mindset as believers is to be focused on the needs, the necessities oftentimes, the needs of others, to be concerned about others more so than ourselves? You'll find it, Philippians 2:4, Paul says to that church, he says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." This is characteristic of believers. And again, in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Does that characterize our life and witness right now, particularly within the church? Are we more concerned about ministry and service to others than we are just about ourselves? This is something that we want to move toward with rapid speed. We want to be known as people who are concerned about others. And the most primary thing that we do is tell people the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. Speak the truth in love. Is that what characterizes us as believers? 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Or again in 13:13 in 1 Corinthians, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest, he says, of these is love. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one another, for one another. And then in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. That should be an eye-opener. For God is love. A little test that we can take this morning to see where our affections lie. Are we totally focused just upon ourselves? And I'll stretch that out a little bit. Well, I'm saying, so, well, you know, I got a family. And we've got everything here in this church from one child to soon to be 15, or was it 13, I understand, with one family. I got all I can do, Lord. No. We have to look beyond me and mine. We have to be able to do that. That's the work of the church. That's the body of Christ doing what the body does. And there are challenges at different levels. God provides. He has to, because He tells us to do that. He's not going to tell us to do it if He doesn't provide for us. There's room in your life, in your daily schedule, for other people. The question is, are we willing to go there? Are we willing to give of our time and our efforts and the emotional resources that are often, well, most always involved? Are we willing to do that? Jesus was never, ever, never too busy to respond in compassion toward people. And I'll remind you again, as I reminded you last week, we don't know everything that He did. Scriptures tell us. But you can rest assured it was more of this. It was more of the same. It was more of ministering to people who were desperate, who were in need. That's what He does. Now, with Mark, in Mark's gospel, back to chapter 10, if you look at verse 49 and 50, that records that Jesus had actually first sent someone else to tell these two guys. And we don't have that in Matthew. You'd have to go to Mark and read that. And He told him, He said, go tell him. He said, take courage, arise. He is calling you. Can you imagine that? That's a different level, isn't it? With Jesus, you know, with all that's going on there, He takes the time, according to Mark's gospel, to call somebody over, some minister, says, go over and tell those two guys who are hollering, who are so desperate, all right? Go tell them, I hear you, it's going to be okay. Send somebody over there. And I just couldn't help but think the times of desperation in my life and in my own personal prayer life, when I just wanted to know beyond any shadow of doubt that the Lord was hearing me and that He was going to answer me and that He was going to provide. And you get that little extra spiritual umph for whatever. I don't have a word for it. It's just a knowing, it's a presence that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Why? Just because you're relying on me. Just because you realize you don't have anything else. You don't have anywhere else to go. You don't want to try anything else. You know I'm who I say I am, and you've come to me just as I've asked you to do. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Now, the context of that verse is about dealing with sins. Cast my yoke. I'm meek and lowly. I don't have a problem pulling the load, is what He's saying.
The Lord, our Lord, the Lord Jesus, is a God of compassion. He's a God who hears and will answer. And that's what he's doing here. And that's why this example here is given. So what's the nature of your most desperate plea? Right now, what's the nature of your most desperate plea before God right now? What is it? I dare say somebody has something, even if you're experiencing the best of times right now. What is it? Well, you can rest assured based upon God's word that he will answer. You may say, well, what's my role? What's my part? What do I have to do? It's simple. Honesty. Honesty. About who you are, what your need is. And beyond that, belief that the Lord God is the only one who can provide. That's why these two guys, Bartimaeus, said, that's why they were calling out and crying out. They'd already settled this. You notice they didn't ask for faith to believe. That's not what they asked for. They had that. They had a particular issue they wanted Jesus to address. And he did. For his honor and glory, he did. If God intervenes in your life, if he intervenes in your work, if he intervenes in your situation with your children, if he intervenes in your marriage, if he intervenes in anything at all, is he going to get the glory for it? Our life as believers is about glorifying him, period. This is what people want to see. This is what they need to see in the church as the church moves and does its work. Verse 33, they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. We're bringing this to you. And their eyes were opened. Verse 34, it says plainly, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Did Jesus have to touch their eyes? No. Told one guy, go spit on the ground, make some mud, pack it on your eyes, and then you'll be able to see. Did Jesus have to do that? No. Jesus said the greatest example of faith that he had seen early on was that centurion who came and said, hey, you don't have to do anything. Just say it. Just speak the word, and my servant, who's off somewhere on his sick bed, he'll be healed. What was Christ's response to that? Somebody who believed that Jesus could speak the word. Jesus said, I haven't found a faith greater than that anywhere in Israel. Nowhere. Do you believe that today? He's still there. He's still answering prayer. And he's still doing all those things in hearts and lives. They may be physical, they may be emotional, they may be mental, they may be whatever, they may be relational. He's doing it because he loves us and he has compassion for us. But ultimately, it's for his honor and glory. Whatever he does for you in your desperation, don't fail to turn right around and give the glory to him and allow him to use it in the lives of others. He was moved with compassion. We saw it first off in Matthew 9, 35, 36. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. This is a general statement. Teaching in their synagogues. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. Teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And it says in verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. This is back in chapter 9. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed. That word means harassed. Just stuff coming in on them. Constant barrage of difficulty. They were harassed and dispirited. A word that means to cast down, to throw down, to be at the end of your rope with nowhere else to go. Look, this so many times is where Christ meets us, is it not? Does it have to be that way? Can we approach him because we're filled with his glory, because he's just done something miraculous? We praise him. We want to show that. Absolutely. But we are of such a nature, human beings, that we have to get low. We have to get down there. We have to be stripped away from every possible influence upon us other than the Word of God.
Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but so many times it is. Christ meets us at the point of our need. A few scriptures to wrap up and I'll be done. More about Christ's compassion. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. This is after he fed the 5,000. This is when he was trying to find that secluded place in his fleshiness to rest. And he went across the Sea of Galilee, and all they did was just run around the other side. Okay? Took him a couple days, I guess. But he was compassionate toward them. Matthew 15:32, after feeding the 4,000, says, I feel compassion for the people because they remain with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want them to go away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Compassion. That's our Christ. Out of Matthew over to Luke 7:13, in the city of Nain there, Jesus stopped. He stopped a funeral procession. This is what he did. He stops it. And there was a woman there who was so destitute, who was weeping because this dead body was her only son, her only son. And what did Christ do? Woo. You know, that would have done it for me. I mean, I just have to admit, if I'd have seen that happen, if I'd have seen him walk up there, and if there was a coffin or whatever, stop it and open the lid, and this guy sits up and comes out, you know, hallelujah. I'd have danced. I would have. You never know what's in people's hearts that keep them from believing. Lastly, Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Just as the Father has compassion on His children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And then the very last verse in Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? Talking there particularly about Israel. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. All their sins in the depths of the sea. These two guys regained their sight. Anableppo is the word. They regained their sight, and it means to look up. And it's a picture of deliverance. It's a picture of them down on their knees. They've made their request. They're crying out to the Son of David for mercy. They're looking up, and now they can see. This is the message of Christ's compassion for those who come to Him and come to Him in the right manner. Lord, we thank You for